All right, and for the rest of us, Acts chapter 6 this morning. Hey, remember, crying kids is a good thing. That's the next generation, right? And so we're okay with that. We're going to go right to Acts chapter 6 this morning. And in Acts chapter 6, we're talking about deacons. And it should be the first slide there. We're talking about deacons. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 as we talk today about something that's very exciting and we're very, 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 very thrilled about, and that is the process for nominating and selecting a deacon to serve Grace Church. Now, just a little bit of background if you're new here and you don't know what's going on. Grace Church is a church plant of a year and a half, it's a year and a half old, I guess we could say. And we have not rushed to put a deacon in. We have not rushed to put elders and installed elders in our church. We have been patient and we've been waiting and we've been praying about God's timing on when that need would arise. And you'll see that from the text even here this morning. So this is not a decision in a vacuum. This is something that has been considered prayerfully as our church has continued to grow and as our church has continued to have needs outside of what elders can provide. And so Acts chapter 6, I'm very excited as we're going to talk about growing pains and godly solutions. Now, every healthy church at some point will experience growing pains as our own congregation has grown. We've celebrated new faces, we've celebrated new building locations, we've celebrated new opportunities that our church has had, but with growth comes challenges. Needs can sometimes get overlooked. Cracks can begin to form in our church if we're not careful, and it's what we would call a good problem to have. A good problem to have is where there's growth, there's some expanding, there's some needs that are coming, but a problem is a problem nonetheless, and it has to be addressed. Even the very first church, which is idealized as the perfect model of church in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and going forward, even this perfect model of church faced internal challenges as it grew. And so in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we find a young church that is at the crossroads. It's encountering its first major internal conflict. Now we can't forget what is at stake here in Acts chapter 6. We have to appreciate what is going on in the text. This is more than just an administrative hiccup. It's actually a threat to church unity. Now, if you are a casual Bible reader, if you've been here as we've gone through our sermon series, Acts, which we'll continue again next week, we're just taking a pause and going back in the book of Acts, you'll understand that Satan had already tried to attack the church in Acts chapter 4 through outside persecution. Then there was internal corruption in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira lying against the Holy Spirit. So there were already opportunities in which Satan was attempting to attack the church through the outside, through with inside. But all of those attempts, as we know with Christ's church, fail. Here, now in Acts chapter 6, Satan is attempting a new tactic. And the tactic is divide and distract from within. It's a whisper of unfairness here. It's a feeling of neglect within the church there. And soon, this fellowship, this first church here in the book of Acts chapter 6, could fracture. The very unity that the blood of Jesus was spilt over for was under attack. And if this complaint that we see here in this chapter would fester, the early church would then splinter along ethnic lines, the Hellenist Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and the gospel witness of this first church would suffer. Now, the passage before us is not just a historical story about food distribution. It's actually a narrative about how God's people solved a problem, and they solved the problem by God's will and his way of raising up servant leaders. And so this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And so if you'll allow me to read the text this morning, Acts chapter 6, the scriptures say this. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. And they had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So firstly, this morning we see a main idea, which is simply this: when Spirit-filled servants meet real needs, unity grows and the gospel thrives. When Spirit-filled servants meet very real and practical needs, unity grows and the gospel thrives. Our first point is simple: a growing problem. So we see this in verse 1. In those days, as the disciples, excuse me, let me get this thing off me. I feel like I'm wound up. Perfect. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So you have to understand, the scene is opening with this tremendous problem. There has been tremendous growth in the early church. Disciples were increasing in number. You see this here in verse 1, and that's a blessing, right? Many churches long to grow, not only just numerically, but also spiritually. And by this point, from what we understand in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, thousands of people had come to Christ, but with more people came more complexity. A complaint began to arise. So what was the complaint? Well, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, that's what the scriptures would declare as the Hellenists, they are Greek-Jewish Christians, they felt like their widows were being neglected in the food distribution, while the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows were being well cared for. In other words, one group in the church was perceiving that there was favoritism. Well, these people get all the attention, they get the food, they don't, but then this group over here, they're not getting food. What is going on? And so these fault lines began to really develop, but it was along ethnic lines, the Hellenists versus the Hebrews. Now, let's understand these groups for just a moment, because I think it's important for us to understand. The Hebrew Jews were natives to Judea. They spoke Aramaic, they were Hebrew, they had Jewish customs, whereas the Hellenistic Jews, as I mentioned just a moment ago, they were from the Greek-speaking diaspora, right? So Jews were gathered in other nations who spoke Greek, who had absorbed the Greek culture, but both of these groups, both the Hellenists and the Hebraic Jews, they were part of the Christian church now. They were followers of Christ. But even then, as they were followers of Christ, there was some cultural suspicions, right? They would run deep, right? Oh, are you really a believer? Are you really part of this church? Historically, Hebraic Jews tended to see Hellenists as compromised or as worldly, right? Well, you're from the Greek-speaking world. You don't have the purest form of Christianity, and that is that it's derived from Judaism. So you can imagine, in this moment, there's a lot of friction. And when the Hellenist widows are constantly coming up short in the daily food distribution, it would touch a nerve, right? Was this intentional favoritism? Was this just an administrative oversight? Well, the text doesn't really assign blame, but it does tell us that the Hellenist Jews, they did complain, and they likely had a good reason. It wasn't that they were just, just be quiet, you should just kind of go over there. Maybe the distribution system was run by the Hebraic Jews. Maybe they weren't sensitive to the language barriers. Maybe they didn't realize the growing needs of these Greek-speaking widows. John Stott, he's a very, very famous commentator, he says it was likely not because of deliberate prejudice. It was more than likely because of poor administration or supervision. And I think that is a valid point, right? In a congregation that is rapidly growing, it is expanding in its size, as John MacArthur would say, it is inevitable that someone's needs would be overlooked, right? In other words, this was bound to happen as the church grew. It wasn't supposed to happen, but inevitably some ministry needs were going to get messed. Some people were not going to feel as if they weren't getting cared for enough. Some people feel as if they weren't able to be served the things that they ought to be served. Now, church, growth brings challenges. For some of you, you were part of the original 12 to 15 people that were meeting in Village Coffee in Sunbury. Now, on Sundays, we have 60 to 70 to 80, depending on how many guests we have, depending on the weather. Apparently, some people felt like hot cocoa was a better option than coming and gathering with the saints. But we have grown to a point in which we can sometimes find ourselves longing for the good old days. Maybe you're that person who was here from the very beginning and you're thinking, well, it used to be a smaller church, everybody knew each other, nothing slipped by. I've seen this in so many different church plants where there's teams that look back on the nostalgia of the simplicity of the Bible study or the old building or the setup days or the handful of families that gathered. I'm just here to say things look different now. And they always will. People come, people go. I wish it wasn't so, but it does happen. And that's not an excuse to leave for anybody in the room today. It's just a reminder that the church is a spiritual organism. It's not a corporation that is attempting to protect its brand. You see, the thing that does not change is our shared confession of faith that we just confessed a moment ago and our commitment to the mission that Jesus Christ has given his church. And so even in the early church, despite the apostles' leadership, despite the Spirit's power, this ideal church, faced logistical challenges. They faced hurt feelings. There has never been a perfect church, and there never will be. You see, every body of believers must mature through these growing pains, and here at our church plant, we've experienced the measure of growth. We can praise God for that, but with that comes the call to organize better, to serve better, and to serve one another more substantially. If needs have been overlooked, if someone feels left out, we as a church body cannot ignore it. Rather, we need to look to the past, and we can learn here, even in this text, how the early church responded with wisdom, with humility, and with grace. So notice what happened in Jerusalem. The situation is ripe for division. Satan would have loved to drive this wedge of divide and conquer and attempt to turn these Christians against each other. This wedge was being driven between the Hellenist and the Hebrews. But then we see in verse 2 how the leaders respond. Look at verse 2. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." Now, I want you to understand this. The apostles, the prototype for elders, took this complaint incredibly seriously. They didn't just dismiss the Hellenists and say, "Oh, you're troublemakers, get over yourselves," or say, "Hey, just be more spiritual about it." They then gather all the disciples, meaning they bring the whole church together to address this matter openly. The apostles' first statement is a principled one, and I think we need to look to it as our guidance here in our church plant as well. They say, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." Now, on the surface, that could sound a little bit prideful and that could sound a little bit arrogant, right? Well, we have to get to prayer and we have to get to the word of God, and so we can't deal with this. Like, this is, it could sound a little bit arrogant, like we're just too good to serve and wait tables, but that's not the heart of the apostles here. They're not saying that serving food is beneath them. They're not saying that cleaning a toilet is not part of maybe potentially their prerogative. Jesus had taught them by washing their feet that no service is beneath a true leader. And so if Jesus could bend and stoop to wash the feet of his disciples, certainly the apostles could bend to serve a meal to widows who were disgruntled. See, the issue that you see here in verse 2 is one of calling and priorities, because the apostles, the prototype for the elders, they had specific calling from God to preach the word and to pray. You see this here in verse 4. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the world." And they realized that personally managing the entire food distribution system would pull them away from their primary task that God had given, their primary ministry. It wasn't right, or maybe we could use the word desirable. It wasn't desirable for them to neglect their God-given assignment, that was teaching the word, to handle another very, very important task, and that was feeding the widows. It wasn't like, "Oh, this is more important than feeding the widows." It was, that's just not what God has called us to do. Both tasks mattered, brothers and sisters, but they had to make a choice of focus. And that is the key to Acts chapter 6. So at cost of sounding a little bit arrogant myself, I would just present what the scriptures say, and that the scriptures declare that elders are called to keep the first things first. The priority of the pastors are prayer and preaching. the ministry of the Word of God. And that remains the central calling of all pastors and elders today. Not the ministry of the gym, not the ministry of the next new thing, not the ministry of the really nice Air Jordans and going shopping and really working out your tan. No, that's not the priority or the focus of the pastor. The priority and the focus of the pastor is to teach and to shepherd the flock. So if those that are called to teach and shepherd the flock become so busy handling every practical detail within a church, administration, finances, benevolence, facility issues, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which maybe for you, you're sitting here thinking like, oh, I didn't really think that there's all those things that are involved in a church, but there are. There are all those things. If that and those of the congregation who are called to teach and shepherd get so busy handling every practical detail, then the spiritual nourishment of the church suffers. So David Guzik would say it this way. You'll see this on the screen. God did not call, I think I have this on the screen, maybe I don't, but God did not call these apostles to be everything for the church. He would raise up others to serve in other ways. So let me just put it on the bottom shelf for every single one of us here listening today as we're talking about deacons. There is nothing godly about a pastor trying to do it all. I'll say that again. There is nothing godly about a pastor who is trying to do it all. In fact, it could actually be a sign of pride and poor stewardship within the church. There's nothing godly about a pastor having to do everything or trying to do everything. Guzik would continue, and you'll see this on the next slide. He said this way, a pastor should not have his time consumed in tasks that are essentially serving table, yet there is something wrong with a pastor who considers such work beneath him. Okay, so his number one priority shouldn't be all of the daily administration of the tasks within the church, but there is something very wrong if a pastor is not willing to grab a toilet brush and scrub the toilets. Does that make sense? In other words, humility and prioritization have to go hand in hand. The apostles were humble enough to address the problem, but wise enough that they personally shouldn't micromanage every aspect of the church. So let's apply this real quick before we go to the second point, and let me just be a little bit more personal here and just understand my heart as we've just looked at this passage, okay? This is not a poor pastor moment. This is just a, hey, let's think about this as a church of which I am a member of, a happy and glad member of Grace Church. As your pastor, we or I have sought to teach, lead worship, set up chairs, organize events, outreach. That is normal in the early phase of church planting. But we've reached a point where more healthy and biblical structure is needed. Thank you for nodding your heads. It's normal in the early phase, but now we've reached a point where healthy and biblical structure is needed. By God's grace, we have had people willing to serve. Now we need to empower those people, specifically a deacon, in an official capacity. The apostles modeled this by involving the congregation in the solution, which then brings us now to our second point this morning, and that is this, a godly solution. So we saw a growing problem, now we see the godly solution. You've got hungry widows, you've got frustrated members, hangry people, right? It's just a hint of disunity. It's basically the early church's version of a bad Baptist Sunday potluck. So the apostles resist the urge to either ignore the issue, and they also resist the urge to run the kitchen themselves. Instead, they choose a very wise path, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 6. Delegate the responsibility to qualified believers. So look at this. Brothers and sisters, look at verse 3. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer, verse 4, and the ministry of the word. Here's the blueprint for what would later become the office of the deacon. As a church, specifically as a Baptist church, we believe in two offices, that of the elder and the deacon. The elder, pastor, teacher, overseers, and the deacon. And so this blueprint that we see in scriptures, the apostles essentially say, hey, look, identify some men to handle this practical ministry so that we as elders can keep focusing on what God has called us to do, and that is to focus on prayer and the preaching of the word. So let me just take a moment and just kind of share some behind the scenes. This is not my first rodeo. This is not my first church that I've been an elder at. I have been an elder at another church. And I have been part of churches where this understanding of what elders are and what deacons are biblically has been misconstrued. Elders lead, deacons serve, and it's not the other way around. It's crucial to see this, that the apostles who are functioning like elders here, they were not outsourcing their spiritual authority. They were preserving that spiritual authority. Deacons were raised up to the support of the ministry of the church, not to direct or supervise the ministry of the elders. See, I was part of a church where one deacon believed that it was his job, and he even promoted this within the church, to set up an advisory council to oversee how elders handled counseling, an advisory council over how the sermon series that they're going to preach and how they're going to preach it, so that, you know, and all under the auspices of accountability, they could step in to go ahead and say, oh, maybe you took it too far here or there. As elders, we have to lovingly but firmly and clearly say, if the church cannot trust their pastors to handle the word of God and lead according to the scripture and by our bylaws, as pastors, we ought to step up and rather resign than serve under a reversal of biblical roles. So what am I saying? Deacons are not the second house of government or spiritual board within a local church. Does that make sense? Maybe you've come from a church, a lot of people have come from a church, where you've got the deacon board and they're kind of like the second house of government in the church. That is not what you see in Scripture. Deacons have no authority outside of practical service within the local church. Deacons are shock absorbers, they're bridge builders who carry out ministry with the elders on behalf of the congregation, not over them. Church, this is congregationalism. Okay, this is not elder rule, this is elder led, deacon served, congregationally affirmed ministry. And that's what we are as a church. That's what our bylaws are as a church. So I say this again, deacons are not the second house of the government that come and establish things over the elders and kind of, we just got to keep our pastor in line, you know, the old adage, right? If, you know, I'll just keep him humble, right? Or whatever. Like, that's not what deacons are supposed to be. They're shock absorbers, they're bridge builders, they carry out ministry with the elders on behalf of the congregation, not the other way around. So let's unpack their instructions. Look at what the scriptures say. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole company. You see the names of the men that were chosen there. It says that they're to select among them, right? Look at verse 3. Select from among you seven men of good reputation. Now, I want you to understand this. The apostles didn't hold a closed-door meeting and then send out an email saying, we've already decided who's going to be the deacons in the church. Do you see that? Select from among you. It wasn't the elders are having this closed-door meeting and saying, okay, I really like him, and I really like him, and he's really good, and so we'll just go ahead and say, these are the deacons for the church. That's not what happened here. They said, select from among you, the whole congregation. Back to congregationalism. The whole congregation was involved in choosing the candidates. The apostles didn't unilaterally pick their favorites. They wisely asked the members to nominate those who were already known for their servant-heartedness. This ensured that the people trusted those who would serve them. That's congregational polity in action. The body of Christ, the church, recognizing the Spirit's work among its own members. Everyone had a part. And in our context, that's exactly what we're doing. I'm asking you, as the singular elder for now, I'm asking you as the church to prayerfully consider and nominate men for this role. See, those closest to the needs often know who's already quietly meeting them. And so if you've noticed a man who shows up early, a man who stacks chairs without being asked, a man who seems to find joy in serving others, you might actually be thinking and looking at the next deacon nominee for Grace Church. So what does he say? Select from among you, not the closed door, not the we've decided email, No, select from among you, the congregation, seven men. Now, some people could say, well, why aren't you picking seven deacons? Well, we don't really know why they picked seven. Some think maybe they had one person set up for every day to do the administration of the food to the widows. I really don't believe the number seven has some special spiritual meaning in this passage in relation to deacons. In our church, what we have said is we're open to having as many deacons as we need to meet the needs of our congregation. So initially, what we're going to do, even starting today and going into the next 3 weeks, is we're going to nominate two men, and then we're going to select one deacon. And the idea is this one deacon will serve for 3 years, then one will be an alternate. So if something happens to that deacon, maybe they get transferred, they move away, they have to step back, whatever the case might be, there's an alternate ready to go to serve the church. Now, over time, as needs grow within our body, we'll adjust that number. Right now, we're starting with one. It's not crazy. It's not, oh my goodness, what are we doing? This is madness. No, it's one deacon. We think we're at that point for one deacon. So let's talk a little bit about the qualifications, because I think this is really crucial. The men that we are going to nominate, the men that we will inevitably, as a church, select to be a deacon, has to be a man of good reputation. The scriptures declare that they are of good reputation, they are full of the Spirit, look at verse 3, and wisdom, and those are the men that you would appoint to this duty. So let's talk about what it means to have a good reputation. That means that in the community and in the church, these men have been honorable, these men have been trustworthy, these men have integrity. No one is perfect. We're not looking for a perfect pastor, we're not looking for a perfect deacon, but we are looking for someone who would not have a life that would give cause for scandal or distrust. People should generally say about that man, they should generally say about that pastor, that that pastor has a good reputation. Yeah, that brother is faithful. Yeah, you can count on him. His word means something. This echoes 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, where Paul would say about church leaders that they must have a good reputation among outsiders, and specifically for deacons, that they must be worthy of respect. So of good reputation, the scriptures continue and say that this man has to be full of the Spirit. These are spiritual men. They're spiritually minded. They are true Christ followers. They demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're full of the Spirit, meaning that their daily decisions are influenced not by the world, not by their passions, not by their lust, not by their wives, maybe a little bit. No, but their daily decisions, in short, are guided by the Spirit. Now, I really want to kind of maybe dog off this a little bit and say that these seven were essentially managing a food pantry. They were managing a benevolence fund. They needed the Holy Spirit's filling to do it rightly. Deacons are not just merely physical helpers, while only pastors do spiritual works. No, caring for widows, caring for people in the church is profoundly spiritual, and that's why this text holds deacon candidates to high spiritual standards. That's why in verse 5, Stephen was described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then the scriptures say that this is a man who is full of wisdom. There's practical savvy. There's godly wisdom for problem solving. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge righteously. Look, as a deacon, deacons will face complex mercy ministry situations. They will be making decisions based upon how to best help someone. And wisdom is needed for peacemaking, for being that sound, that shock absorber in the church. They have to be wise. They can't be impulsive. They can't be foolish. They have to embody James chapter 3, which says that the wisdom from above is peace, loving, gentle, impartial. They have to be spirit-filled, but then they also have to be practically minded. And that's a rare combination. But I really believe there's some men in our church that would qualify for that. When selecting church leaders or servants, we have to prioritize character over charisma. Deacons are not a popularity contest. It's godliness over giftedness. A church can train someone how to manage a fund and can train someone how to participate in member care, but you can't train someone to be full of the Holy Spirit. You cannot train maturity. That comes from a close walk and a mature walk with the Lord. Now think of the church. It's kind of like a car that's heading towards this Great Commission goal, this goal of spreading the name and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders and pastors are called to keep their hands on the steering wheel of doctrine and prayer. That kind of keeps our church on course. Let me rephrase that. That doesn't kind of. It ought to keep our church on course. But if the tires hit a bump or that engine light comes on, you need someone that's going to absorb that shock, that's going to fix that issue, and that's where deacons come in. They are the shock absorbers. They're the mechanics, so to speak. They keep the vehicle of Christ Church running smoothly so that the drivers, the elders, as they're leading the church, don't crash while they're distracted under the hood. Does that make sense? That is what deacons do. They're not doing something that's unspiritual work. They're absolutely vital to the church. Practical service is spiritual service, and it is that when it's done out of love of Christ's body. Now, at this point, it's worth bringing in the fuller biblical picture. You could go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our church bylaws reference this, that deacons must be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, in essence, not being influenced by other things outside of the Spirit, not greedy for money. They must hold to faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested. They must be proven blameless. But then, for the ladies in this room, maybe thinking, man, this is just a real guy's sermon. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 says, wives of deacons, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. In other words, a deacon's home life and a deacon's marriage actually matters. You know, perhaps a man is personally godly and personally gifted, but if he's married and his wife is divisive and his wife lacks self-control, that's going to impact his ministry because the two are one flesh. And so this is a gentle challenge to the ladies in this room, especially to the wives of potential deacons. Your character, ladies, can qualify or disqualify your husband's service. If a man's wife is known for gossiping slanderously, if she's not faithful in her commitments, that family just might not be ready for ministry, for the deacon ministry. But on the positive side, lest you think, man, I'm just dogging on you, ladies, I would say this: a godly wife is an enormous asset to the deacon's ministry. She can support, she can encourage, she can serve alongside him in so many ways. So wives, I would just say this: aspire to be worthy of respect, be aspiring to be faithful in all things. As the scripture says, a deacon and his wife together can model a Christ-centered home. So back to Acts chapter 6. The apostles have laid out the criteria. They have laid out the plan. The congregation has to select qualified men. The apostles are going to appoint them, verse 3. The word appoints literally means a final recognition, an installation of these servants. And this fits our practice. You nominate, the church nominates, the elders right now evaluate and formally present the candidates, and then the congregation affirms them through a vote. It's not pure democracy. It's not top-down hierarchy. It's a body and the leaders working together under God's Spirit-led guidance. And so you see there in verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole company. The entire church agrees that it's a good plan. There's unity, and that's noteworthy, right? There's wisdom in this. Verse 6 tells us that the church had them stand before the apostles. They prayed. They laid their hands on them. There was this formal commissioning. Again, practical service is spiritual service. And you see that even throughout the passage. And so our second point, godly. So let me just give you a couple things to think on as we go through this process over this next few weeks. For the congregation, I just want to encourage you, look among you for those who are already faithfully serving. Deacons were not created to make people start serving. Rather, the church recognizes those who are servants. So as you consider who you can nominate, think of those who are consistently helping others within the church. Think of those who are leading by example in service without the title. Those are likely the deacon candidates that you ought to nominate. And once a deacon is in place, it's our job as the congregation to support that deacon, to cooperate with them, to trust them with the tasks of our church. So that's for the congregation. Now, for the men of the church, brothers, whether or not you wear the official title of deacon, I would just say this: aspire to those qualities. God calls each one of us to cultivate a life that is worthy of respect, that is lived with integrity, both at home, at work, in the church, everywhere, in the community. We are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6 challenges us that we should not just be a spectator in this thing called church. I just want to remind us, as we're thinking about deacons, if you see a need, meet that need. If something needs to be fixed in this building, fix it. You don't have to wait for someone to tell you about it. You don't have to wait. Just like ask me for the code. I'll tell you. Yeah, come in anytime. You can paint that. You can put a nail in that. You can glue that. You can fix that chair. You don't have to wait for me to tell. You don't have to wait for anybody else in this church to tell you. Like if you see that need, meet it. Submit the reimbursement if you need to. If the toilet paper is out, replace it. If there's a spill, clean it up. If someone needs a meal, bring it. If a brother is struggling, have coffee with him. That's servant leadership. That's what every man in this church ought to be considering. We should never have the attitude of, well, maybe the pastor will get to it. It's not really my job. Well, we have a deacon now for that, so he can take care of that, not me. This is the desire that our church should not just be a place for spectators, but a place where every man pitches in. And so if you are not at that point where you are a deacon yet, I'll just say, man, prepare for that day. Maybe you're serving now. Maybe you're growing in character. Ministry is not about the title. Ministry is about the towel, as in washing feet, just like Christ. And so take up that towel. Serve others in our church. Wives, I've mentioned this to you, but I just want to say that you play a crucial role. The wives of a deacon, the wife of a deacon, excuse me. Woo, I'm getting crazy here. The wife of a deacon is a partner in her husband's life and example. You support, you use discretion, you exemplify godliness. And as a wife, you either enhance your husband's ministry, your marriage, your family, or you hinder it. So sisters, pray for your husbands. If you're dating, pray for your boyfriend. If you're engaged, whatever it is. Sisters, pray for the men that are in your life. Encourage them to be men of God. Cultivate that godly character in your own life, because perhaps maybe the Lord will use your service, maybe the Lord will use your example as a vital component for your husband's effectiveness. And if an otherwise qualified man is not selected, it's worth reflecting together if anything in that family's life needs attention. Again, this is not to place undue pressure or guilt on you, but I just want to highlight this is a high and a biblical calling for those in formal ministry. Let's look at the outcome. Three, an outcome. The godly solution, now a glorious outcome. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. The scripture says, so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this single verse, church, is like the trumpet of triumph that is just blown at the last portion of our passage today. You can notice, look at verse 7. So, that is at the start of verse 7. Some translations would say then or and, but what that so indicates is that what follows is directly tied to what came before. In other words, because the church solved this problem in a godly way, it preserved unity, it preserved priorities, two wonderful things happened. Here's the two wonderful things. You'll see this on the screen. Number one, the word of God spread and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly. When the church followed biblical precedent on this point of deacons serving, the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples multiplied. See, the preaching of the gospel kept on going. It was unhindered. It was gaining momentum, and the apostles could now preach and pray with full focus. Now, the seven deacons undoubtedly brought peace. They brought equitable care within the church. They strengthened the church's witness. But I want you to just step back and think for a minute. Had the Greek-speaking widows continued to be neglected, imagine the harm to the church's testimony. There was significant problems in this church, and nobody handled it. The church preaches about love, but they can't even care for their own widows, right? Instead, the opposite happened. The church practiced what it preached, and the word of God spread like wildfire. You can take this home to the bacon. You can take this home and enjoy this. When we do God's work God's way, his word will not be hindered. Take that to the bank. If we maintain our unity, if we let servants serve, if we let teachers teach, the church will be healthy. But if we ignore the conflicts, if we ignore the problems and that festers, the work of the word is hindered. And look, we don't want that. So number one, you see the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. But then secondly, you see a great many of priests believed. Now, I don't want to get too much into the weeds as we're wrapping this up, but this is a very fascinating detail. You have this large group of priests, they see this situation happen, and all of a sudden now they're putting their faith and trust in Christ. This would have been Jewish priests serving in the temple in Jerusalem. They were often among the most skeptical and hostile to Christianity and this new movement that was forming here in the first century. Yet, with this situation of handling it correctly, the scriptures declare that many of them came to faith in Jesus. Now, again, I don't want to get too lost in the weeds, but you have to understand the priests had a very, very important task, and really one of the things that they were most passionate about was caring for widows and the poor. If you look at the Old Testament, it was all about caring for the widows, caring for the poor, having these communities take care. And so for them, if they're looking at the Christian movement and they're overlooking their widows, it might have seemed like, well, that kind of seems a little hypocritical. Like, you say you love Jesus and this is a great movement, but you can't even take care of your widows. But the outcome is exactly the opposite. They see it and they become obedient to faith. They saw that they were practicing what they preached. They saw that they were loving their people as they ought to, that the needs of the church were being taken care of in practical ways. And so the two-sided coin of unity on the inside becomes powerful witness and conversion on the outside. So as we conclude, I want to briefly talk about this phrase because I think this is important for maybe somebody in the room who is not obedient to the faith. What does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Well, that's language of conversion. That's language of salvation. To become obedient to the faith means to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder as we conclude our sermon this morning that we can talk about all the type of organization that a church needs. We can talk about all these different service roles. We can talk about all these different polity structures and church structures. But the heartbeat of the church will always remain the gospel. Because the apostles' top priority was the word of God. The priority for the apostles was the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, the salvation of sinners. And they refused to abandon that priority. So I think we could say we're going to refuse to abandon that priority of the gospel. So let me ask you, maybe today, have you become obedient to the faith? Maybe in more plain terms, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the core message of what the apostles preached. That is the core message of what made disciples multiply. And that core message is that although we are all sinners separated from a holy God, it is in his great love that he sent his son Jesus to live a righteous life, to die on the cross for our sins, and to rise from the dead. It is by the death and ultimate resurrection of Jesus that accomplished the only way for us to be forgiven, the only way for us to be made right with God, to be obedient to the faith. That word faith implies that you trust. What do you trust? You trust in Jesus. You trust that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cleanse your sins and to reconcile you to God. Obedient to the faith implies that you're accepting the gospel. It's not just acknowledging facts about God and acknowledging facts about the Bible, but it is actually a wholehearted surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so maybe even here today, you have been attending church. Maybe perhaps you've never taken the most important step, and that is personally responding to the gospel. And I would just say this, I'm appealing to you, if that is you, just as many priests in Jerusalem humbled themselves and believed in the gospel of Jesus and became obedient to the faith, I am here to tell you that you too can trust in Christ today. Jesus saves. You can be obedient to the faith today by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus. He will forgive you. He will make you part of his family, the very family that we have been talking about even this morning, specifically this family that we've been talking about serving. And so church, brothers and sisters, growth brings challenges, but it also brings opportunity. When spirit-filled servants, as we've talked about, meet real needs, unity grows, the gospel thrives, and that just isn't just a process. It's a participation in what God is building here in Grace Church. So I would just say this. A nomination form came out via email this morning at 10. Don't just scroll past it in your inbox. Take time this week to open that email, to pray over whom you might nominate, and ask God to show you whom you've seen is a qualified man who serves quietly, who serves faithfully, who serves joyfully, a deacon who's already carrying the towel, not chasing a title. And let's be that kind of church that sees these needs, moves towards them. So fill out that form, pray with faith. Let's watch God use even this moment in the earliest part of our church, the history of our church, to strengthen our church and to advance the gospel. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to nominate and select a deacon for 2026. And God, we're not saying that we're a perfect church. We're not saying that we have the corner market on how deacons are nominated and selected, but we are trying to be true to the scriptures of Acts chapter 6 and nominating amongst the congregation, of selecting a qualified man to serve our church in practical and tangible ways. And so God, we pray as a church that you would lead us to the right individual that won't just take the title, but truly embody the title as that individual serves Christ and serves the church faithfully. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. So church, before we head out, I just want to mention a couple things as we've now talked about deacons. There is a form that you may pick up. It is over there on that table. And this just explains the process a little bit more. We will be taking nominations through next Sunday, so you'll have time all of Sunday to go ahead and do this, but by Monday, we will move it to the next phase where we will be doing interviews with those that have been nominated. As a church, we're nominating two individuals. So the two individuals that are members of our church that you think, men, that you think are qualified, they give generously, they serve joyfully, they build up the body of Christ. And you will pray over these individuals, you'll select them. You can go ahead and use the paper and nominate, put it in the black box, or you can do it online. Whatever your preference is not a big deal to our church. Those two top qualified men will then move to a congregational vote if they're qualified. I do want to make mention of this because I think this is super important for us to understand. If someone does not appear on the final ballot, it may be because two things. Number one, they're unqualified, but number two, they might not want to accept the nomination. I pray everyone wants to accept the nomination if they are the one that is nominated by the church, but for whatever reason, there might be times where someone might not be able to accept the nomination. And so just understand, if someone that maybe you nominated isn't there, they weren't the one that was nominated the most, number one, or they might just be unqualified or unable to accept the nomination. And so those nominations are open through next Sunday. Monday we'll begin the second phase of that, and then the deacon vote will be at our members' meeting on November 2nd, 2025. I want to make one other mention, and I think this is important for us to think about too. If in your conscience you're like, I just don't know everybody enough, like I just don't know of a person, and I just don't feel right participating in this process this year because I'm new or because I just don't know enough about somebody that I can get behind that person, I just would say don't feel upset or bad or like you're a terrible member. If you're new here and that's just kind of where you're at, like I just would pray that you would vote your conscience, you would nominate your conscience, okay? So don't feel the pressure of that. Now, if you've been here for a while, like let's be part of the process. But if you haven't, like, I just want you to understand, obey your conscience over any type of pressure. If there's someone that you're confident about and you're prayed about that person, like, man, nominate them and go for it. And then, of course, if you have any questions about this process, feel free to ask me after service or call me anytime this week. But thank you for taking just some time to look at this as we've looked at it from Acts chapter 6. Would you stand with me this morning as we dismiss?